The church to turn to Acts chapter 23. We'll continue our study of Luke's very organized account to his friend Theophilus of the words and deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is no longer on earth in his physical body, but he's present in the world through his indwelling spirit in the life of his spiritual body, the church. And this is the account of Luke as the body, as the gospel expands to the far reaches of the earth, specifically in regards to these chapters, the life of Paul. Acts chapter 23, last time I had the opportunity to speak to you, we ended with verse 11, so we're going to take up at verse 12. Acts 23, verse 12. You can remain seated. Let me read. This is God's word. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priest and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine the case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went to and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, these are your words given to Luke by the Holy Spirit of God. They were written down for our instruction, for our encouragement. Lord, since these are your words given to us by your Holy Spirit, we pray that the Holy Spirit will allow us or give us eyes to see what you are telling us, that we will see more clearly how you work out your plan in this fallen world. Thank you for these men and women who have gathered here together this morning under the authority of your word. Pray, Lord, that I will be faithful, that you will give me clarity and boldness and a compassion. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in verse 12, he begins, Luke, this narrative with when it was day. This is probably, as best as I can figure it out, this is day 13 after Paul had arrived in Jerusalem. Remember, he was encouraged by many along the way not to go to Jerusalem, but he was convinced by the Holy Spirit of God that even though he was going to suffer persecution in Jerusalem, he would be bound in chains, that he had to go to Jerusalem. One of the reasons was that he had gathered up a rather significant offering by all the churches in Asia and Macedonia, and along with men from the churches that he had gathered the offering from, he wanted to give this offering to the Christians in Jerusalem who had been suffering because of a drought, because of a famine in the land. Well, in those 12 days, a lot has happened. A lot has happened. All planned by God, all carried out specifically to the detail of God's plan. And Paul is now in chains because of Christ. Now he was unjustly accused, remember, by Jews from Asia who had also were in town for the Pentecost, and they charged him falsely of profaning the temple. They thought he had taken in a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple. And they began to beat him outside the temple. The Romans got wind of it, and they came and rescued Paul from a certain death. And Paul, up to this point, where we begin in verse 12, has been given two opportunities to defend himself and proclaim the gospel. But the last time he did that before the council of the Sanhedrin, he made mention to the fact that he was there because of the resurrection of the dead. And the crowd, the Jewish crowd, which was made up of both Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection and the Pharisees who did, became so violent. There was such a dissension among the crowd that the tribune came and rescued Paul once again from certain death because he was afraid they were going to tear Paul from limb to limb. That's what the text tells us. So in a matter of just 2 days, Paul is delivered from death by the Romans, all under the sovereign, providential hand of God. So the day after, or the day before this text begins, the night before, actually, Paul receives an encouraging word from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see that in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and assured Paul not to be afraid, to take courage, and that Paul would continue giving testimony of the facts of the Lord Jesus Christ and his testimony, not only in Israel, Judea, but also in Rome. So Paul is assured by the Lord Jesus Christ that he would continue giving the message all the way to Rome. That does not mean that Jesus Christ was guaranteeing Paul smooth sailing until he got here. The mob, we find from the text, has not given up on killing Paul. These are probably Jews, the same Jews who falsely accused him in the temple. These are the Jews from Asia. And they get together with 40 of their cohorts, Jewish brothers, and they make a vow that they will not eat or drink, right, until Paul is killed. And they are up in arms. They want to see Paul dead because they are accusing him falsely of defiling the temple. To them, this is a matter of urgency. They will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. But they can't do it on their own. They need help from the religious rulers. Okay, these are just Jews from Asia. They need help from the Sanhedrin. They need help from the high priest. And so they come to them. And they ask them to take part of their plan. They ask them to lie to the tribune, They say, ask him to ask to bring Paul before us so that you, not us, you can examine him more exactly. And said, we will lay in wait and we will set an ambush and we will kill him. And if you're just reading this for the first time, maybe some of you are, you would think at this point, oh no, what's going to happen? Is Paul going to die on the way to the Sanhedrin? Are these 40 men going to be successful in their plot? Well, Luke has already told us that they're not, right? Because he said that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him the night before, guaranteeing him that he would, what, go to Rome. So we know that it's not going to be successful. But as a narrative, it has its ups and downs. It has its flow. It has its tension. And here's a point of tension in the narrative, a story. Are these men going to be successful in killing Paul? Well, we know that these men are actually going to end up getting very hungry and very thirsty, okay? Because Paul's not going to die. So how does God providentially deliver Paul for the third time in a couple days from certain death? God is working. God will deliver Paul, and he does it by unusual means. Just so happens, the text tells us that Paul has a sister. We learn something about Paul here. He has a sister, and that sister has a son. It's Paul's nephew. And I don't know how he heard about these secretive plans, but God in his providence allowed this boy to hear about this plan hatched in secret to find out. And so he goes and tells his uncle. He has access to Paul in the barracks, and he tells him, Paul, they're trying to kill you. And he says, well, he calls the centurion. Isn't it amazing how in just a couple days, Paul already finds favor with the Roman officials? Reminds me sort of Daniel in the Old Testament, Joseph in the Old Testament, who found favor with prison officials. And Paul gets an audience with the tribune. Tribune, that's an important, that's the commander of the garrison. He's over many, many men. And he gets this nephew an audience with him. And not just any audience, a private audience. So the centurion takes it to him, and the tribune says, come here. So maybe they go to another room secretly. He says, tell me what's going on. What do you want to tell me? What's so important? And he tells him of the plot that was hatched, that he found out about it. He says, don't fall for their lie, because they're trying to kill Paul. And what does the tribune say to Paul's nephew? He says, don't tell anybody. Here's some more tension in the story. It's a narrative. Tensions rise and fall. And you're starting to think, okay, what's the tribune going to do? Why does he tell him not to tell anybody? Because he has another plan? He says, okay, I want to get rid of Paul too, you know? And so don't tell anybody, because I don't want them to know that you warned me and I did nothing about it. You know, maybe he was thinking, you know, maybe you're in your mind, you're thinking he's hatching a plan to kill this nephew so he leaves no witnesses. Maybe I've been watching too many movies. I don't know. But a lot is going on if you're reading this for the first time. So what's going to happen? Is God going to deliver Paul? How is he going to deliver him? Well, the text tells us. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to wonder. Luke settles the tension in our minds. He says this in verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at their third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. That's not completely true, right? He only found out he was a Roman citizen when he was ready to beat a confession out of Paul. That's when he found out. But he's casting himself in a good light, okay? Verse 28. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. That's true. I found out that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So let's just make a few observations here. The tribune, when he finds out about this plot, calls two centurions. Now, a centurion was a Roman official, a Roman soldier, who oversaw how many men? 100. Centurion. Century, 100 years. So a centurion had responsibility to command 100 men, and he called two of them. So already off the bat, we know there's 200 men involved, 202 men, okay? The text doesn't tell us, but outside historical accounts say that Jerusalem had a Roman presence of 1,000 soldiers. They're outside the temple. They had a little garrison there, a fortress there, 1,000 soldiers. And so 200 men plus 70 horsemen plus another 200 spearmen. So that's 470. That's just about 47%, 50% of his protective services in Jerusalem are being sent with Paul to Caesarea. The tribune takes this threat very, very seriously. And he sends them immediately. And that's what he stated in his letter. The third hour of the night. That would be what? 9 o'clock. Night starts at six o'clock in the Jewish custom. And Paul, because already has a favored status among the centurion and the tribune, he doesn't have to walk. How does he go? He goes by horse. Okay. And we went horseback and riding this week. I wasn't going to prison. But it wasn't a comfortable ride, but it was certainly better than walking. So because of his favored status, Paul gets to ride on a horse all the way to Caesarea. And Caesarea was the Roman administrative city. It was probably the Roman capital of the province of Judea. And that's where Felix lived, Felix the governor. We learn for the first time in the story, Luke tells us his name, and that name is embedded in a letter that he sends to Felix. And what is his name, the tribune's name? Claudius Lysias. And like I said, he describes more or less accurately all the events surrounding Paul's arrest. But we do find some additional information that Luke hasn't told us so far about the orders that Lysias gives to the centurion. They were to take Paul all the way to Antipatris. When I first read that, I thought, oh, that's probably a man's name. But it's not a man's name. It was a Roman garrison. It was a military base the Romans had in Judea. And it was about 35 miles away from Jerusalem and halfway about between Jerusalem and Judea. And so all 470 take Paul through the night all the way to Caesarea. They're going at a pretty rapid pace, but these are Roman soldiers. They have conquered the world, and so they're used to going at a rapid pace. Paul isn't going to hold them up because he's on a horse. And they outrun, basically, the 40 men who are lying in wait to kill Paul. And when they get to Antipatris, what does the text tell us? It tells us that 70 horsemen went on with Paul to Caesarea. The other 270, the spearmen and the soldiers, head back to Jerusalem. They can't leave Jerusalem for such a long period of time. And so now Paul is under the protection of 70 horsemen, and they head all the way up to Caesarea. We don't know how long that took. Maybe they waited a day and then took another day up there. And they deliver not only Paul, but they deliver the letter to Felix. And when Felix reads the letter, he asks Paul, first of all, where are you from? Because he wants to know if this is under his jurisdiction. And he finds out that he's from Cilicia. And Cilicia, Paul was from Tarsus in Cilicia, and that was part of the province that Felix also was responsible for. And so he says, well, wait until the men who have accused you come up here and present their case. In the meantime, I'm going to keep you safe. And you're going to stay here in Herod's palace. Basically, it was Herod's beach house. And you're going to stay here. So Paul is going to meet, the text tells us, his accusers for the third time. And he is waiting in Herod's praetorium. He's probably not staying in the guest room. He's probably not staying in the suite. He's probably staying in some barracks or some prison. Probably near the bottom of the palace. This Herod here, that whose house it is, we're going to meet him later on in Acts chapter 25. But Herod's, this is just a little observation, okay, the text doesn't tell us this, but Herod's, they were a political dynasty in Judea. There were four Herods. The first Herod we're acquainted with because he was called Herod the Great. He was known for his construction efforts. He built a lot of things. And he was also the Herod that was alive when Jesus Christ was born. Remember? The wise men came and they spoke to Herod. He says, well, tell me where he was born because I want to worship him as well. And then the wise men will turn to, you know, go back another way. And then Herod issues an edict to kill all baby boys 2 years and under. And that's the first Herod. So although he was a builder, he was also a destroyer. He killed a lot of baby Jews. Well, he died, and his son came into power, Herod Antipas, his name was. And Herod Antipas was the king over Judea that was alive when Jesus was in his ministry. Remember that? He's the one that had Salome, I can't remember her name right now, his wife's daughter danced for him, and he was so pleased by her dance. He says, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And she motivated her mother, asked for what? John the Baptist's head. And so Herod, the one who killed all the Jewish babies, killed also John the Baptist by beheading him. So not a very powerful family, but not a very good family. Okay, they were evil and they were killers. So he beheaded John, and he was also the one who was in Jerusalem when Jesus was tried. Remember that? And he went back between Herod and Pilate. And they both found Jesus innocent, but none of them declared him innocent, and he ended up crucifying Jesus Christ. And then he had a son. This is all background information. His name was Herod the Great. His name was Herod the First. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. And we've already met the grandson of Herod the Great in Acts. Acts chapter 12, when the church is beginning. Herod sits on his throne in Jerusalem, and he has James, the disciple, not the one who wrote the epistle, that's the half-brother Jesus, but he had James, the disciple, killed. And then he arrested Peter, and he was going to kill him as well, but remember how Peter was rescued in the middle of the night. An angel came and he was released from bonds and he went to the house. And remember that story of Rhoda, the servant door? They didn't believe it was Peter. Well, that was Herod the First, Herod Antipas the First. And he, right after that, the text tells us that he assumed he was the thing. And he was speaking. And people were saying, oh, what a god. He was like the gods. And what happened to Herod the Great's grandson when that was pronounced? What happened to him? Anybody remember? Yeah, he was eaten by worms. I mean, he died. An angel of the Lord came and struck him, and he was eaten by worms on the spot. So this is an important, powerful family. And Paul is staying in a palace built by Herod the Great. Okay, and Herod's going to come into the story a little bit later on. Well, Felix, are you still with me? Are you? Is your mind going all kinds of different directions? Well, Felix, the one that resides in the palace, is married to Drusilla. Who's Drusilla? Drusilla is the daughter of Herod, the grandson, or the great-grandson of Herod the Great. So there's a connection there as well, okay? Guess what? All those evil Herods and Drusilla, you know where they are today? They're dead. They're in the grave. They're in the dirt. And if they did not repent of their sins, they are beginning their eternal life in a place of eternal torment called hell. Guess what? Has the church died? Not a chance. The gates of hell will not stand against it. Jesus Christ and his church still survives 2,000 years later. And this is one of the stories that relates to us how Christ and his body, his spiritual body, continues on through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's continue on. I know that was a lot of background information. Chapter 24, verse 1, let me read. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and in everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." Let me make a little note here. Verse 7 in the ESV is not there. If you had a NASV, it will be there. If you have a King James, I think it will be there as well. But if you have an NIV Bible, verse 7 will not be there. Why is that? Did the editors of the Bible forget? Was the editor not paying attention and just skipped verse 7? No. We've talked about this before, and I'm going to just mention it briefly. The Bible that we have in our hands was not translated from the original text, the original letters that Luke wrote. They are copies of copies of copies. There's a whole science that studied copies of copies of copies. And the ESV editors determined that the oldest, most reliable translations or copies do not include verse 7. In fact, I think it's highlighted there in yellow. And so I'm going to read something to you that's not in the ESV. The ESV versions believe, their editors believe, that this isn't part of original scripture. We're not going to argue about it. It doesn't really change the meaning of the text, but this is what it says. I'll read it to you. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. Is it true? Yeah, it's true. We know from the story that Lysias delivered Paul from death with the soldiers. And so I don't know if it was great violence, but he took him forcibly, saving him. Verse 8. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they are now bringing up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without a crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day." So Paul has been in custody, Roman custody, for 12 days. And the Romans have been God's means of protecting Paul from certain death. at the hands of the Jews. Well, because Felix has called them up to Caesarea, the high priest and some elders from the council, along with their spokesman, Tertullus, he was a hired lawyer. He might have been a Gentile, we don't know, but certainly he was a lawyer. He was familiar with Roman law. And he knew the Roman judicial system. And I'm sure he's a paid lawyer. He's an expert. And he comes and he's going to present their case before Felix, the governor. So Tertullus was hired to prosecute Paul on basis of false charges. All the charges that they have against him are false. But he has the unenviable task of prosecuting him. Now, how does Tertullus begin? Well, he begins with flattery. You notice that? The excessive praise of Felix. The Jews did not like Felix. He was not a good ruler. He was not, what he says was not truthful. And we get this from extra biblical sources as well. He begins with lies. He begins with flatteries. He's trying to butter him up. We don't know anybody who does that nowadays. But he begins with the accusations, three of them. He accuses Paul of stirring up riots all around the Roman world among the Jews. Paul, Felix, is a troublemaker. He's a seditionist. He's trying to cause problems in the Roman Empire. And this would be a very serious crime, punishable by death, if indeed was true. So they begin, Tertullus is a smart guy, he's a smart cookie, he's a good lawyer, and he begins with the most serious crimes the Romans would take very, very seriously, that Paul is a seditionist, he's a troublemaker. The second crime that he accuses Paul of is that he's a ringmaker, he's a ringleader of a sect of the Jewish religion called the Nazarenes. He's a cultish leader. He has nothing to do with Judaism, okay? These first two crimes were direct affronts to Rome. This isn't just a Jewish problem. This is a Roman problem. Paul is a Roman problem. Well, in case that argument doesn't work, Tertullus has a, what do you say when he has something up his sleeve? What is that called? He has a, does anybody, what's this phrase? I can't remember what it is. He has something up his sleeve, a card up his sleeve or something like that. An ace up his sleeve, or is that what it is? Okay. So just in case he's not convinced by those two, he says, I got another argument. He says, he's also guilty of Jewish crimes. Okay. So if you don't want to try him, at least give him back to us and we'll try him according to our system. And what's the crime that Paul supposedly has committed against the Jewish system? He's profaned the temple. Let us try him in our own courts, because he has profaned the temples. And all the Jews applaud. Oh, yeah, Tertullus, good argument. Yeah, we agree with him. What he said, we say. Okay. Now, Felix gives Paul a chance to speak. You see that in the text. So he gets a chance to speak. And Paul doesn't seek to flatter Felix at all. He just thanks Felix for not being a novice, being familiar with their customs, and a man of experience. He's not flattering him. And he says, well, it's been 12 days since I've been in the temple in Jerusalem, and I did not go there to stir up a crowd. I went there to worship. I did not stir up rioting. I did not stir up the crowd. Charge one is false. I do not go across the world stirring up crowds and riots. As far as being a Nazarene, I'm a follower of the way. I'm not a sect of Judaism. I am a true Jew. I follow the Old Testament prophets. I follow the Old Testament law. I follow it in such a way that I am an example of what a Jew should look like, because I believe the Old Testament spoke of Christ. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament law and the prophets. I was bringing an offering to my Jewish brothers. I love my Jewish brothers. I'm not stirring them up. I worship the God of our fathers and the law and the prophets, believing just like the men who accuse me also believe that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And so these accusations against me are completely false, Felix. I am not a seditionist. I am not a sectarian. I am not sacrilegious at all. I was not profaning the temple. I was not profaning worship. If anybody should be here accusing me, Felix, it should be the Asians, Jews, who bear these false accusations against me. And the only thing that these men here before you today could accuse me of is that I shouted out in a council that I believed in the resurrection of the dead. And these men here believe the same thing. So their case is not worth a hill of beans. He doesn't say it that way. But basically, he is ready to give in a defense for the faith that he has. Paul is ready at a moment's notice to give a defense. So let's continue reading. Verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Paul had lots of friends in Caesarea. Remember, on his way down to Jerusalem, he stopped in Caesarea and visited the disciples. Verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla. We know who she is, who was Jewish. She was Jewish in religion, not in nationality. She had adopted the Jewish faith. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul, while he's waiting there in prison at the palace, uses these opportunities to share Christ with the governor and his wife. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Felix knew about the way. That's what verse 22 says. He knew about Christianity. Felix was an experienced governor. He not only understood the way, but he also understood Judaism because his wife was a Jew. He knew, as he heard in the courtroom, what was happening there. It's not like Felix lacked some vital information from Claudius Lysias. It's not that he lacked information. The problem isn't that, you know, this case is so unclear. It's all about grays and nuances. It's not because it's so elusive, the truth is elusive. It's not that he can't comprehend what's going on. The problem isn't that the verdict that he needs to offer is unclear. He knows that Paul is innocent. He knows that Paul is innocent. But he's a consummate politician. He's a governor of Judea. And so he weighs the costs. What am I going to do here? If I side with Paul, I might gather a few goodwill or some votes. I don't know if they voted from the way, the group of Christians, but that's the minority. But if I side with the Jews, man, I'll be popular for many, many more years. And he already had problems with the Jews. And so what do I do? He's weighing, he said, so what does he do? When he doesn't know what to do, what does he do? He doesn't do anything. He says, well, just wait. And how long does he wait? 2 years. Paul is languishing in prison for 2 years. What's going on? We don't know anything about what happened with Paul during those 2 years. The only thing we know is what's said here. He gets an opportunity to talk to Felix and his wife from time to time about righteousness, judgment. And that bothers Felix, but there's a certain curiosity there. And when he starts feeling convicted, he sends him away, and I'll call you back later on. And then Paul, another opportunity, preaches the same thing he's preaching to in the gospel. He's talking about sin and righteousness and judgment. And every time he calls him back thinking that perhaps Paul will offer me a what? A bribe. And if he gives me a bribe, then I'll let him go. But he doesn't. Paul takes the opportunities, the small opportunities, the windows of opportunities that God gives him during those 2 years to witness to Felix. What else does Paul do in the prison during those 2 years? We don't know. I think we can gather that since his brothers, his friends were visiting him in prison, what do you think Paul was doing? You think Paul was bemoaning, I can't believe it, God's left me in here 2 years. When's he going to get a hand? When is he going to let me out of here so I can get to Rome? Do you think that was Paul was saying that to his brothers? You think he was complaining, he was moaning? Yes or no? What was he doing? What was Paul, who was in prison unjustly, doing with his brothers? What do you know based upon who Paul is and what he has commanded us in Scripture to do among the brothers? What is he doing? He's encouraging them. He's teaching them. He's captive, but he has a captive audience and the brothers that come to him maybe on a daily basis, bringing him food, bringing him water. And so these 2 years are not wasted in Paul's life. Although, humanly speaking, we might think, 2 years? God, why are you taking so long? God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? Does he know? What if it would have taken 10 years? Does God know what he's doing? Yes, and every single day he's given Paul an opportunity to grow in his faith. He's using the trials and tribulations of Paul's life not only to give him opportunities to witness, not only give him opportunities to teach, but also giving Paul the Holy Spirit opportunities to chip off those areas in Paul's life that do not resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, when he leaves that prison after 2 years, he's going to look more like Jesus than he did the day he entered. Because God does not stop working. He doesn't. If you've been suffering for 2 years, has God stopped working in your life? Yes or no? No. And if he goes on 2 more years, is he going to stop working in your life? No. You're going to look back and you're going to say, I don't see much change, but I know that you have been chipping off everything that doesn't look like Jesus Christ in my life. And God, you have given me so many opportunities to speak to my neighbors, my nurses, my doctors. But are we taking advantage of those opportunities that God gives us? Sometimes we just like to do the complaining and saying, it's way too long, God. God has called Paul to speak boldly of his faith, even though he has been guarded for 2 years in a prison. We're going to stop at this point and continue on next week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. God, we know your plans aren't thwarted ever. Not by Claudius Lysias, not by a Jewish council, not by Felix, not by our sicknesses, not by our president, not by a plague or a coronavirus. Your plans are not thwarted, God. You are in absolute control. And sometimes, Lord, we're tempted to think, what in the world are you doing? Scripture assures us that he is conforming us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you're a God we can trust. We, like we read this morning in Matthew chapter 5, we consider ourselves blessed when we suffer, because so they persecuted the prophets before us. And we know, Lord, that when we suffer well, there is a reward for us, a great reward for us waiting for us in heaven. It might be a crown, might be jewels in our crown, but the biggest reward is that we get to see the person that we are becoming like, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give us perseverance. Assure us this morning of the hope that there is a resurrection. And those who trust in you will receive eternal life. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.